now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the back door and the side doors there. Will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious truth that we just sang in that song. It is by grace that we have been redeemed. It is by grace, Lord, that we have been restored into a right relationship with God. It is through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we who were once alienated from God have now been reconciled to God. Father, it is by your grace that we as believers can hope and pray for and anticipate the coming day of the Lord, while the world trembles at the judgment that is to come. Father, we thank you that by your grace and your mercy and your love, we as fallen sinners can be redeemed and have hope and joy and peace and security. Father, thank you that one day you will come home and you will gather your bride to yourself. And we will reign and rule with Christ for all eternity. Oh, Father, how precious. How precious is our hope, how precious is our salvation, is our redemption, all secured not by our merit, not by our works, not by our goodness, but by the work of the blood of Jesus Christ on behalf of fallen sinners. Thank you, Father, for your grace. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for giving us the glorious book of Revelation. As we continue, Father, our study through this book, I ask for wisdom this morning. I ask that you would guide us into truth by your Spirit. I ask, Father, that you would help us to understand the things that are to come in this world. And I pray, Father, that it would encourage us, that it would strengthen us, that it would challenge us this morning, that it would help us, Father, to be better evangelists and witnesses and disciple makers, as we know the day of the Lord draws closer and closer with each minute that passes by. I pray, Father, for your Spirit to guide us now as we look to your word. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we ask and pray these things. We love you, Lord. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. And if you've been with us over the last three Sundays, we were in the Gospel of John as we were looking at the person of Jesus Christ in his first advent as we looked forward to Christmas. But as we celebrated the first coming of Jesus yesterday, we immediately jump back into Revelation where we see the second coming of Jesus. And the first and second comings of our Lord stand in stark contrast to one another, do they not? And we're going to see the beginning of that contrast this morning in Revelation chapter 6. And we're probably just going to make it through the first eight verses of our text for this morning. So let's begin by reading Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. And I encourage you to follow along as I read. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow. And a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. Now, as we come to our text this morning, as I was studying for our passage for this week, the Lord led me in a unique direction as we approach Revelation chapter 6. If you were with us last month or through the month of November, we were spending a lot of time in Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5, which sort of lays the foundation, which then launches us into the judgment of God that is coming upon the world. But before we get into the judgments of God, which there are 21 altogether with the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowl judgments, before we get into that and we look at the judgments of God that are going to unfold in rapid succession against this world, I wanted us to take a step back this morning and to get a bird's eye view of what God is actually doing in the tribulation period. When we think of the tribulation, we know that it's associated with judgment, with wrath, with God bringing the end of all things. If you remember the theme of Revelation, you've heard me say it a dozen times, probably going to hear me say it a dozen more times. The theme of the book of Revelation is the culmination of God's judgment on sinners and the redemption of his saints through the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the first part of that is the culmination of God's judgment. A majority of the book of Revelation deals with judgment that is coming forth from God on a fallen world. But the question I want us to consider this morning is that all that God is doing during the tribulation? Is that all that God is accomplishing during the 7 years of tribulation and judgment that he pours out on this world? If I were to ask you this morning, tell me what God is going to do during the tribulation, and you say, he's going to judge the world, I'd say, you are correct. If I tell you, but what else is he going to do? What would you say? If your response is nothing, just judge the world, then I would say, now you are incorrect. Because there are many other things that God is going to be doing during that time. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. I want us to place biblical pillars underneath the tribulation so that we could have a fuller understanding, a richer understanding, and a deeper understanding of what God is actually accomplishing during those 7 years to come. So in conjunction with our theme, which is the culmination of God's judgment, I want us to first see that what God is doing during the tribulation period is first and foremost the work of the triune God. You remember that Christ is the chief character of the book of Revelation. He is the one who reveals to the church what is to come. He is the one that John saw in the vision in chapter 1. He is the one who's described at the beginning of all seven letters to the churches. He is the one who takes the scroll from the Father's hand in chapter 5. He is the one who's going to return in Revelation chapter 19. Christ is the focal point of the book of Revelation. He is the chief character. But I don't want us to miss this morning that it is not just Christ who is at work in the end, but it is the triune God who is at work. In the first advent of Christ, as we celebrated Christmas yesterday, we know that it is the Father who sent the Son. It is the Son who came down and took on flesh, and it is the Spirit who empowered him for his ministry. We can summarize it by saying the Father sent, the Son came, and the Spirit empowered. But when we look to the second coming of Jesus Christ, we see that the same is true. Nothing has changed. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we saw that it is the Father who gives the revelation of the things to come to the Son. It is the Father who sits on the throne and holds the end of all things in that scroll, and he's the one who gives it to the Son. It is the Father who is going to send Christ, just like he did in his first advent, in his second advent. And just as Christ was the member of the Trinity who came to earth as a baby, he is the second member of the Trinity who will come back to earth during his second advent. And just as John 3:34 says that Christ was empowered by the Holy Spirit, if you remember back in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, it is Christ who has the seven horns, the seven eyes, and the seven spirits, which symbolizes the full strength and power of the Holy Spirit who is with him. What God is going to accomplish in the end, during the tribulation period and beyond, is the work and the plan of the triune God in perfect unity. And this shouldn't surprise us, because in the first chapter of the Bible, in Genesis 1:27, we know that it was the triune God who created man in his image when God said, "Let us make man in our image." In Genesis 11, it is the triune God who scatters the people and confuses their language at the Tower of Babel to create all the nations. God, in his perfect, unified, triune Godhead, was at work in Genesis. And as we continue through the Bible and we come to the four Gospels, we see that the triune God is still at work. We see that the Father, in sending the Son, and the Son being born of the Virgin, and the Holy Spirit overshadowing Mary in Luke 1:35, brings all three members of the Trinity there at the first advent of Christ. That's why the first chapter of every gospel mentions at least two members of the Trinity. Matthew mentions both Christ and the Spirit. Luke in Luke 1:35 mentions the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Mark in chapter 1 mentions the Father and the Son in verse 1, and then the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the following verses during the baptism of Jesus. In John chapter 1, we saw that Jesus is the eternal Word who is in fellowship with the Father. At least two members of the Trinity are mentioned in the first chapter of every gospel, because it is the triune God from the beginning who is fulfilling his plan all the way to the end. And just as we see God in his perfect unity in Genesis and in the gospels, we have seen the Trinity at the end in Revelation. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, we see the Father and the Son. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, we saw the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 1, we saw the Son who has the Holy Spirit. And that was the letter written to Sardis, the dead church, who needed life which comes through the Spirit. In chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, in the seven letters, each letter begins with a description of Jesus Christ, and each letter ends with the words, "Let him who has ears to hear what the Spirit says." Both Christ and the Holy Spirit are mentioned in every letter in chapters 2 and 3. In chapter 4 of Revelation, in verses 2 and 5, we see the Father seated on his throne and the Holy Spirit who is before the throne. And in Revelation chapter 5, verses 1 through 6, we see the Father seated on the throne, Jesus Christ, who takes the scroll, and the Spirit who empowers him. Just as the Trinity was at work in the creation of the world and the creation of man and the first advent of Christ, he is at work in the culmination of God's judgment and redemption in the second coming of Jesus Christ. So the question again, as we draw our attention back to our goal for this morning, is to ask the question, what is the triune God accomplishing during the tribulation period? We've seen he's been mentioned in every chapter leading up to chapter 6. So what is he actually accomplishing? Well, if I can draw your attention back to chapter 4 very briefly, you'll remember that in chapter 4, there was a little word that continued to come up. And in the member of the Trinity that's emphasized in chapter 4 is the Father. He is the one who is seated on the throne. And that word throne was mentioned 14 times in that one chapter. At least 11 of those times is in reference to the Father seated on the throne in heaven. The word throne gives to us this idea of rulership, This idea of one who is a judge, one who is a king, one who is glorious, one who executes his judgments. And his throne is established, as Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, above all other thrones. We see in verse 8 of chapter 4 that it is the Father who receives the praise from the four living creatures who cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." As we come to the end of chapter 4, we see that God the Father is established as the ultimate supreme ruler of the universe. One member of the Trinity is magnified in chapter 4. It's the Father. And he wants us, John wants us to know that he is unmatchable, that there is none like him, that there is a majesty and an authority and a sovereignty that none come close to when compared to the Father. And as the stage of this one who is seated on a throne, ready to execute judgment, is set in place in our minds, the very next chapter introduces the one who is actually going to bring about that judgment, and that is Jesus Christ. And we shift from the Father in chapter 4 to the Son in chapter 5. And we see that it is the Son who alone is worthy to take the scroll from the Father's hand, which contains the judgments which bring about the final culmination of history. And we know that Jesus alone is worthy to take the scroll, because if you remember there in verse 9, it says, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God." Jesus Christ is the one who went to the cross. Jesus Christ is the one who conquered death. Jesus Christ is the one who has power over sin. He is the one who is worthy, the only one who is worthy to bring about the final judgment on humanity and to bring about our final redemption as his bride, because he purchased our salvation on Calvary. And then, as already has been mentioned, in verse 6, we see the Father in chapter 4, the Son in chapter 5, and then the Spirit in verse 6, who then empowers Jesus Christ as he begins to open the seals and bring about judgment on the world. So if we bring all of that together, we can summarize it like this. And I have 3 points for this morning. And the first is this: the glorious triune God, what is he accomplishing during the tribulation? It's this: the glorious triune God is going to take back the earth. He is going to take back the earth in preparation for the reign of Jesus Christ. So it's not just judgment that is coming. There's also something else that God is doing through the judgment, and that is he is setting the stage. He is preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come and to rule and to reign. What's interesting is, as I thought about this, in Christ's first advent, God sent John the Baptist to be a herald, to prepare the way of the Lord. When Jesus came in his first advent, there was somebody there to declare to people, to get ready, hey, the Messiah is coming. And just as John the Baptist was the herald to prepare the hearts of people for the first coming of the Savior, the judgments of God will be the herald for the second coming of the Savior. Jesus came in peace the first time, and John the Baptist declared that and called people to repentance because salvation is coming through Christ. But the second herald will not be John the Baptist. It will be the judgments of God that are signaling the imminent coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to establish his kingdom. And I want to show you that this is something that's not just seen here in Revelation, but it's even something that Paul talks about in the book of Romans. So turn with me to First Corinthians, Paul speaking of it in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want to show you how Paul gives us a snapshot of what God is going to accomplish in the end times. And it is directly related to this point about preparing the earth for Christ's reign. Essentially, what God is doing in the end is he is taking back the earth. The earth right now is dominated by evil. The earth right now has Satan ruling and running all over the place. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. He's the one that has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Satan, the Bible says in 1 Peter 5:8, is a roaring lion who's prowling about. He's a lion who is let loose in the earth right now to deceive the nations, to turn people away from Christ. This world is fallen and at the mercy of fallen men. But God is going to take back this world when he establishes his son as the king. And Paul makes reference to that here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look what he says beginning in verse 22. And I want you to notice this morning as we go through this, how carefully we must read God's word and how every word is important. We're going to see that in a minute. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. We'll stop right there. So Paul here is teaching about how all of us have come from Adam. Adam fell into sin, and all of us who have come from Adam, because we're sinners, we're all going to die. As Adam died, we're all going to die. That's the point that Paul is making. However, he says, for those of us who are in Christ, just as Christ rose from the dead, so all who are in Christ will rise. So he's drawing a comparison between the first Adam and the second Adam, Jesus Christ. But notice what he says in verse 23. He says, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Paul says the first one to die and rise from the dead, never to die again, was who? Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits, meaning he is the first example of one who rose, never to die again. After Christ, Paul says, we too, then at his coming, who belong to Christ will also rise. This is referring to the rapture. Just as Christ rose, we know at his second coming, we who are dead will come alive and we'll meet Jesus in the air. So notice that he's establishing an order here. Christ rose first, then at his second coming, we will rise. Notice the next thing he says in verse 24. Then comes the end, period. Is there a period there? No. He says, then comes the end. When does it come? When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after, circle that word, underline that word, put a star by that word, after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. Paul says, after the saints are raptured, then Christ is going to conquer all his enemies, and then he's going to bring about the end. The question is, when is Christ going to do that? During the seven-year tribulation period. Do you remember in Revelation chapter 4, we saw the 24 elders surrounding the throne of God. Who do they represent? The church. The church is taken up at the beginning, and then in chapter 6, the judgments of God come upon the world. That is exactly in line with what Paul says here. Paul says the next thing to happen after the resurrection of Christ is the resurrection of the saints. After the resurrection of the saints, the end comes. But between the resurrection and the end, he says Christ is first going to conquer all his enemies. And that is exactly what we see in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 19. Christ is taking back the world to establish his kingdom. Notice what Paul says there in verse 25 as he comes to the end here. For Christ must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Remember, this reign is not referring to now. It's after the church is raptured. So there is a coming day where Christ will reign after we've been resurrected. When does that take place, church? During, after the tribulation period. So what the triune God is doing in the tribulation is he's not just bringing judgment, but he's taking back the earth and preparing the way for Jesus Christ to come and establish his kingdom. Once Christ establishes his kingdom, which is described in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 4, it's the thousand-year reign. Verse 26, the last enemy to be destroyed is what? Death. When does death come? After Christ reigns. Do you know when the last recorded death in Scripture is? The end of Revelation chapter 20. After Christ reigns for 1,000 years, then Satan is released. And the Bible says he will gather people from all the nations to come to Jerusalem. And that is when the final battle takes place. And God kills the last of his enemies. The very next passage in Revelation is the great white throne judgment and then the creation of the new heaven and new earth. You see, Revelation, if taken chapter by chapter, fits perfectly with what Paul says here. Christ rose, we will rise, Christ will conquer his enemies, and then the end will come. So, going back now to Revelation chapter 6, the first point for this morning is the glorious triune God is going to take back the earth in preparation for the reign of Jesus Christ. And you can say amen to that, church. To have Jesus Christ ruling, the perfect, righteous, just, and holy ruler. He will come one day, as Isaiah chapter 11 says. So that is one reason for the tribulation period. God is preparing the way for his son to come and reign. And we will be looking at way more text than just that as we get closer to that in our study of Revelation. But is there another goal that God is accomplishing? Is there another purpose that God is accomplishing during the tribulation period? And the answer is yes. And to see this second point, we need to turn to Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. And again, I pray this morning that what you're seeing is the seven-year tribulation period is not just here comes judgment. But God is doing so much more during this time. Not only is he preparing the way for his son to come and rule and reign, but I want you to notice what we see in Daniel chapter 9. And before we get to verse 24, look with me at, we're going to begin by looking at verse 3. Daniel takes place during Israel's exile. God's covenant people have turned away from God. They're living in sin. God has brought the Babylonians in. He has conquered, who have conquered the Israelites. And it's during that time when the Israelites are being conquered and sent out into exile that we see Daniel the prophet crying out to the Lord in repentance. And look what he says, and we'll make our way to verse 24. Beginning in verse 3, this is Daniel speaking. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to Yahweh my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned. I just want to stop there real quick. Verse 5, who's the we? It's Daniel and the Israelites. Daniel and the Israelites, we have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. God had led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He gave them his law on Mount Sinai. He made a covenant with them to bless them if they would follow him and obey his law. But they had turned away from the Lord. They had fallen into idolatry and sexual immorality. They had completely turned away from God. Daniel describes them here as wicked and rebellious, turning aside from his commandments. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Daniel says, all the prophets, Lord, you sent us, Hosea, Amos, we didn't listen to them. We rejected their counsel and their warnings for the coming judgment of God if we do not turn from our sin. Look at verse 7. This is important. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame. Who's the us? As at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel. This is Israel. These are the people of Israel that have rebelled against God, and Daniel is praying over them. Look at verse 15. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt, who did God bring out of Egypt? The Israelites, with a mighty hand, and have made a name for yourself, as at this day we have sinned and we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because of our sin and for the iniquities of our fathers. Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now our final text, look at verse 19. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Who's the city? It's Jerusalem. Who are the people? The Israelites. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel. Who are Daniel's people? The Israelites. And presenting my plea before Yahweh my God, for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. Church, who has Daniel been talking about? Israel. Who are the ones who have sinned? Israel. Who are Daniel's people? The Israelites. Verse 24. 70 weeks are declared about who? Israel. 69 of these weeks, and if you weren't here for the first message in Revelation, you may be confused by the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are declared to Daniel that will bring about the final end of all things. 69 of those weeks, each week represents 7 years. We know that because Daniel 12 says that half a year is 1,260 days. So we know that each week is 7 years. The first 69 weeks, which is 483 years, led up from Daniel's prophecy here to the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. That's the first 69. But there's 1 week, 1 7-year period, that has not taken place yet. Can you guess what that 7-year period is? It's the tribulation period. But listen, church, pay very careful attention. Verse 24, who does that final 7-year period concern? Israel. From verse 3, my people referred to the Israelites. And I took us through that long journey because for some reason, when some commentators come to verse 24, all of a sudden my people become the church. All throughout the chapter, my people refers to the people of Israel, to the people who came from the line of Abraham. And God says, I'm not done with you, Israel. There is 1 week, 1 7-year period that is yet to come. So the question is, what is God going to do with Israel during that time? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 7. If the last 7-year period has a focus on the people of Israel, it would make sense if Israel showed up in Revelation, correct? if Revelation, if the children of Israel are one of the primary focuses of the last 7-year period, then it would make sense if they showed up towards the beginning of the 7 years, correct? The 7 years begins in chapter 6. Guess who shows up in the very next chapter? Look at verse 3 of chapter 7. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. Who are these servants? Verse 4. And I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of what church? The sons of Israel. God's not done with Israel. How do we know that? Because he prophesied to Daniel 700 years before this text was written. And he said, there's 1 week left. That's going to bring about the end of all things. And what is God going to accomplish during that week? The fulfillment of his promises to restore his people. Amen. That's what's coming in the end. God prophesied that to Abraham when he made an eternal covenant with him. God promised that to David when he made an eternal covenant to establish a king through his line forever. Just as David ruled from Jerusalem, Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem. Just as God promised to make of Abraham a great nation, an unconditional covenant, God will bring Israel back. When is he going to do that? During the last 7-year period that he promised Daniel.
That's
right. You see, God is not finished with Israel. Now, the question is, well, then why is Israel today rejecting God? Well, one more passage. Let's go to Romans chapter 11. And this will give us great wisdom and insight into this highly debated text amongst theologians. Romans chapter 11. Keep in mind what we read in Daniel. Keep in mind that Israel shows up in the very next chapter at the beginning of Revelation in the end. Listen to what Paul says in Romans 11. Look at verse 25. You know this text. He says, lest you be wise in your own sight, I want you to understand this mystery. He's talking to Gentiles right now. He says, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon who? Israel. Israel rejected God. They rejected Christ. When their Messiah came to them, the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, no, put him to death. A hardening has come upon Israel. When Paul began to minister to the Jews in the book of Acts, he had to stop and he said, I'm done with you Jews because you will not turn to Christ. And he went to who? The Gentiles. But Paul says to the Gentiles here, don't think for one second that you have replaced Israel. And he says here, a hardening has come upon Israel. And we see that even today. But look at the very next word, at least in the ESV. What is it? Until. What does that word mean? It means that this rejection of Christ, is it permanent? No, it's for a time. It's for a time. When will the hardening of Israel be removed? At the beginning of the 7 years of the tribulation period, when God redeems 144,000 Israelites, 12,000 from every tribe that came from Abraham. And I want you to think about how magnificent God must be in order to preserve his people who were destroyed 2,000 years ago to bring them back 80 years ago to prepare them to fulfill his promises in the final days. God is faithful to his promises even if they were made 5,000 years ago. You see, Daniel said, Gabriel said to Daniel, in his time of distress, yes, it's bad, Daniel. You guys have rejected me, and that's why this judgment is here. But he gives him a glimmer of hope. He says, even though you've been unfaithful, God will remain faithful. And in the last days, the final week, he will bring your line back. It shows us the absolute magnificence of God's faithfulness to his people. That's why in verse 26 and 27 of Romans, Paul quotes two Old Testament passages. He says, "The deliverer will come from Zion." Zion is a term for Jerusalem. "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will banish ungodliness from" who? "Jacob. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." God says, one day I will restore Jacob. I will restore Israel. I will take away their sins when they look to their Messiah and they trust in him. And we're going to be looking at the events in Zechariah 14 in the months to come about why they actually turned to Christ. There's a reason for that, and we're going to see that to come. But the second point for this morning, if I haven't lost you yet, is this. The glorious triune God is going to finally fulfill his promise to Israel by rescuing, restoring, and renewing them. So not only is God taking back the world to prepare the way for his son to come, but God is going to fulfill his promises to his people who have hardened their hearts against him. And just as God took your hardened heart and opened your eyes to the truth, he will do the same for Israel in the final days. It is all by his grace, by his mercy, and by his power. The final point for this morning as we begin to come to a close actually comes from Revelation 6. So let's go there, and we'll end by looking at Revelation 6. Chapter 6. And the third point is the one that we all know. What is God accomplishing during the tribulation? The third thing is the glorious triune God is going to bring global judgment on sinful man. And again, that is the obvious point as you read the book of Revelation. God is accomplishing judgment on man. So we're going to begin this morning just by looking at the first three seals that are open, and then next week we'll continue on with these first seven in chapters 6 and chapter 8. So let's read once again verse 1 and verse 2. "Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come!' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer." So as the Lamb of God, who has just taken the scroll from the Father, now begins to execute judgment on the world, as he initiates this seven-year period, we see that the first thing to arise in God's judgment is a white horse. Now, what is this white horse? Well, if we go to, you don't have to turn there, but if we go to Revelation 19, what does Christ return on? A white horse. This is a picture of deception. This is a false Christ, a false Savior, a false someone coming in the name of Jesus or in the name of salvation. And in Matthew chapter 24, verse 5, Jesus tells his disciples, "You know the end is coming when people come in my name saying I am the Christ." So this horse right here is a picture of what Jesus said in Matthew 24. You will have deception running rampant in the world. A false Messiah will arise. Now, why does God begin with deception? Again, because of time, I'll just quote the text. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Paul says that God blinds those, that he keeps them in their deception because they love their sin rather than the truth. You see, part of God's judgment is saying, that's what you want, then that's what you'll get. You want to reject me? I'll make sure you don't ever see who I am. And he brings deception because that's what fallen man wants. That's what the sinner wants, to be their own God. So the first thing that comes is, fine, I'll give you a false God if that's what you want. And this white horse comes, and notice he has great power. He conquers. And one theologian points out that he has a bow but no arrows. And also in verse 2, there's no description of fighting or violence. So there seems to be this man who comes, or these men who come, and they conquer simply by their words, They're mighty men, persuasive men, maybe political men, who are able to deceive people and gain large followings in the end times. And just think of how people will be searching for a savior in the end, especially once the church is raptured. And you look around you and you say, what on earth is going on? Why are there no cars in the parking lots on Sunday? Everyone's going to be frightened, terrified of what's going on. But don't worry, Satan will be there ready to deceive. Look at verse 3, a second judgment. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, come, and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, when Jesus came, what did the angel say? Peace on earth. But what happens for those who reject Christ at the second coming? It's no longer peace on earth. It's the exact opposite. God takes peace from earth. Peace is a gift from God, beloved. We cannot exercise peace for the life of us. Just look at the history of the world. It's by God's grace that even fallen humanity is not just in utter chaos and disunity. God has given us a conscience. He has given us somewhat of a moral compass, a compass that is written on our hearts. But in the end, he's going to pull that away. You can't have what I offer. You don't want me. I'm going to pull all the goodness that you get from me. And we see that when Christ came bringing peace the first time during his judgment, he will remove that glorious peace. The third thing, as we conclude this morning, verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Very quickly here, this third seal for this morning is a picture of supplies and resources that are going to be drained during the end. I mean, just think about it. You're going to have deception from the first horse. Then you're going to have a peace stripped, which means there's going to be war and fighting and chaos. That is going to impact whether or not you have food on the shelves at the supermarket. When the whole world is in disarray and nation is against nation, as Jesus says again in Matthew chapter 24, this whole world will be in a one giant chaotic, unpeaceful, relentless, warring mess. And as a result of that, you're going to see a great need for supplies, basic necessities of life. And there in verses 5 and 6, we read of what's known as famine conditions, where a quart of wheat is a denarius. In other words, a day's supply of food costs an entire day's wage. Think about that. Just food for one day is your entire wage for that day. And let's go really quickly, because I really want to do this. Just go to Joel with me, the book of Joel. I want you to see that this is something that God used in the Old Testament as a warning for judgment. This idea of bringing famine and bringing the necessities of life, stripping them away from us. And I want you to think about that, church, seriously, in the context of what we've seen, even in the last year of our nation, seeing that the necessities of life are so easily stripped away from us. I heard one analyst say that the entire world has a global supply of food that'll last 60 days. In other words, if all the produce and all the crops and all the factories and everything just died, we would only have 60 days of food to feed the entire world. You see, it is a tremendous blessing that year after year after year, month after month after month, we have food to eat. That is something we should not take for granted. And when those basic necessities of life are stripped from you, it should alert you to the God who's not very happy with what's going on. Look at verse 4 of Joel chapter 1. And again, I'm just very quickly here because we're out of time. Verse 4, what the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten. In Israel's day, they survived off crops, wheat, barley, and things like that. And what God is depicting here is Israel has fallen into sin. So what does he do? He sends an army against them, but it's not an army of men. It's an army of little grasshoppers, an army of locusts. And it is kind of funny, but look how God describes these locusts. Verse 6, for a nation has come up against the land. He calls these locusts a nation. Look what he says, powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are lion's teeth, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has laid waste to the vineyard. It has splintered the fig tree, stripped off their bark, and thrown it down. Their branches are made white. God describes the locust as an army, a nation that comes against Israel, devouring the land, leaving them with scarce resources. Why is God doing that? Look at verse 13. Put on sackcloth and lament, O priest. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Go in, pass the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God. He's saying, repent. You're living in sin. God is bringing this famine. He's bringing the stripping of your supplies because you're living in sin. And in Joel's case, I'm not going to preach on Joel, but chapter 2, verse 18, we see that Israel does repent and that God brings restoration to the land. God brings famine as the third seal, because he's reminding the world, not only do you have peace, not only do you have truth, but you also have the basic necessities of life because of me. The first three seals are directly related to the things that God offers us: truth, peace, and food, shelter, and clothing. This is the beginning of the judgment that God is going to bring on the world. As we close this morning, my question for you is, are you anticipating the coming day of the Lord? I am, because I won't be here. I'm going to be with the Lord. I'm going to witness the coronation of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 5. Why is the church raptured in chapter 4? Because we're going to be there to witness Christ taking the scroll from the Father. The whole audience of Christ will be there to worship and to sing and to praise. And we will be in heaven as the Lamb prepares the earth for his glorious return, which we will be with him. And again, my question is, where do you stand today? Do you stand with Christ? Do you know that when Christ returns, you will be with him? Or will you be under his judgment and wrath that is poured out on the world? Do not leave here today until you know where you stand with Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for what you've shown us in your word this morning. And Father, I know we jumped around a lot this morning, but I pray that your Spirit would just take the truth of your word and just burn it into our hearts and our minds. Three glorious truths, Lord. What are you doing during that coming judgment? Lord, you are preparing the way for your Son's return to reign from Jerusalem. Father, you are taking back this world which has fallen into sin through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. Father, you are fulfilling your glorious promises to the nation of Israel as you bring them back in chapter 7. Father, you are bringing judgment on a world that has rejected you, that has turned away from you, that is every day benefiting from the goodness of God while not acknowledging the God who gives the goodness. And Father, I pray this morning that if there is anyone who does not know Christ, I pray, Father, that they would see there is nothing in this world to live for other than the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's nothing worth holding on to. It'll all be stripped away in the end. Peter tells us everything will be burned up in the end. But Father, for those who are in Christ, not only do we have life, but we have an inheritance that comes through you. Thank you, Father, for the hope you offer. Save the soul here today that does not know Christ. Bring them to their knees before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Father, may you be glorified as we continue to study this wonderful book. Encourage your church. May this, Father, encourage us to go out and preach the good news of Jesus Christ, to call sinners to repentance, to warn them of the danger that comes, that is coming. And Lord, may we do it with humility, remembering that we once were in their place, that we once were sinners who were lost until you came and rescued us. Oh, Father, help us to be a light in darkness. Build your kingdom through Cornerstone. In Jesus' blessed name we pray. Amen.